All right, Hebrews and chapter 4. Like I say, we did get in a couple of verses into chapter 5 last time, but we wanted to back up and concentrate on chapter 4, verse 15 today. So we'll go ahead and do that. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be resting in primarily verse 15. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for the grace that You bring to us in our salvation, in our lives, and for all of eternity, that You're going to show the universe the great grace and kindness that You've had toward us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for everything that You've blessed us with, including Your Holy Spirit. Now we pray, Father, that He would teach us and settle these truths into our minds and into our hearts, Father, to Your glory, in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews and chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now the writer here in Hebrews up to this point is talking about not tempting God and falling into the provocations that wilderness generation did, and kind of using that generation as an example for these Hebrew believers here who are in very much the same position, getting just like they were, their fathers were, getting ready to go into the promised land. These folks here are getting ready to go into the kingdom. And there's parallels being drawn here. And verse 15, the idea there that we have not an high priest, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been introduced that way as the high priest of these people, as opposed to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that their fathers had. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We've been seeing that the book has been stressing the idea that Jesus is God, that He is God and that He is man. So the writer is careful here in this verse to point out that the fact that this high priest of theirs is God in the flesh, as the writer has already proven, doesn't mean that He can't be, as the verse says, touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And the reason that He can be is because not only is He God, but He is also man. And He has become one with His brethren, according to chapter 2. And we've been through that. So, knowing that, backing up to verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have Jesus who knows what it is to be a human being, to be flesh, to be weak, and to be tempted." And verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the idea there is that these Hebrew believers, and by application you and I, can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, knowing that He knows what it is to be a human being, to suffer our weaknesses. And that's the context in which you're coming to Him in this passage, to find grace to help in time of need, in times when our human frailties are bubbling to the surface, and we need a sympathetic ear, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ is that ear. Now, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's an interesting way to put that to me. Come back, hold your hand here, come back to Matthew 26. And there's a familiar passage to all of us here, but I'd like to point out something to you that I know it took me a long time to consider. It's not on? Thanks, Myrtle. Here we go. All right. Matthew chapter 26. This is the Lord in the garden the night before the crucifixion. And verse 38. Matthew 26:38. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now that statement there in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Everybody's heard that. That's one of those King James phrases that's kind of become the part of the common vernacular. And we understand that. We know that passage. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. It's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. And he says that after he just told his disciples to wait and watch with him and pray with him, and he comes back and he finds them asleep. And it's looking at that he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But it's also in the larger context of what he's going through, isn't it? He doesn't just say that looking at his disciples asleep when they should be awake. He says that having come away from just praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. So when he says the spirit is willing and the flesh, but the flesh is weak, what he's doing there is he's identifying with these sleeping disciples. And he's saying, I understand. We're all going through the same thing together in different ways. All of our spirits are willing, and all of our flesh is weak. So when Hebrews there says that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, That's not just rhetoric. That's not just something to comfort these believers. It's a statement of blessed reality that God not only knows intellectually, but can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what chapter 2 was all about. It behooved God to be made like unto his brethren. So that's the love that God has for you and for me, for these Hebrew believers, for all of his people, that he became one with us and to identify with us. Now, the verse says there, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that I told you to hold Hebrews, but you can let it go for a little bit. I'll just refer back to it. The verse says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And people look at that and they say, well, you know, no, he wasn't. I mean, there's all kind of temptations that we have that he wasn't subject to because of the time that he lived in or because of the circumstances of his life. Everybody is subject to different temptations than other people. But the fact is, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, tells us something here that's important for us to know and to remember, to understand, to keep in mind, and to practice when it comes to dealing with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, we came here for that first line. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ went through were the temptations that every person has gone through. Now, there may be differences in some specifics. Christ was not tempted to, you know, sit and play video games in front of his computer for 14 hours a day like people are today, right? But what's at the root of that particular temptation? There are common things that are common to man. You know, we get the feet. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. We get the idea sometimes that people were different back then. You know that passage, and we've turned away from it already. We're in 1 John chapter 2. That passage there, 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul makes that statement, you know what the context of that statement is? It's the wilderness generation. It's the exact same context in which Hebrews says that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Showing that wilderness generation as living examples for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. That was Paul's generation, that's your generation and mine, and has been everyone since. There are common things. People aren't different. People's circumstances change. But people are the same. They've been the same since Adam fell. They're not. We look at those people back there and we see them as primitive. And, you know, if anything has changed over time, the human race has probably gotten dumber. I mean, they weren't apes back then. Okay? They were human beings that God created, just like you and me. And they had thoughts. You know, when we look at history books, if the Lord should tarry 50, 100 years from now, you think about a place like Libya. Are you going to read 50 years from now about, you know, the guy in Libya who got up every day and went to work and came home, supported his family and laughed with them and loved them and argued with them and did all those things that civilized people do? No. You're going to hear about the barbarism, and you're going to hear about the atrocities and things that have happened there in the last week or two. That's what you're going to read about. And that's what we read about those people back there. We get the idea that they were just barbarians. Everybody just walked around with a sword in their hand and just, you know, hi, Bill, you know, cutting everybody through. And they didn't. They lived, they thought, they talked, they did things just like you and me. There's no temptation but such as is common to man. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John says that all that is in the world consists of three things when it comes to anti-God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all temptation falls under one of those three things. And the first two are kind of subdivided. That's what Paul calls diverse lusts. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You could just call that lust. And what is pride but a lust for recognition and whatnot. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's all that's in the world. You see it? Back here, Genesis chapter 3. Take a look. Genesis, all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, in chapter 3. The book of Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. You get many of your first mentions, obviously, are in the book of Genesis, being the first book of your Bible. And we know that the first time things come up is an important thing to look at because it sets a precedent. Genesis chapter 3, we won't read the whole account. This is, of course, the fall of man, of Adam and Eve, and the serpent is tempting her. And verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So the serpent comes and tempts Eve with the fruit of that tree, and you notice the three things there that that kind of suck her in. It's good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It's pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes, which is covetousness. And it's to be desired to make one wise, and that's the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all that is in the world. That's what took Eve and Adam. It's what took down the human race. And it is the lust, it is what the Lord was directly faced with. Look in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 4. In his temptation in the wilderness, and of course, throughout his life, like every other human being, he has things in front of him. To tempt. Luke and chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The lust of the flesh, while you're turning there, essentially is the appetites. Sins of appetite, like gluttony, like fornication, like sloth. The lust of the flesh is me every morning when I get up and reach over and hit that snooze alarm again and again and again and again. That's the lust of the flesh, along with all sorts of drunkenness, gluttony, all those kind of things, including fornication and those kind of things. The lust of the eye has got to do with covetousness. You see it, you want it. That's the lust of the eye. And of course, the pride of life is just what we want to be held in high esteem by the people around us. Paul says, comparing yourselves among yourselves is not wise. And it's what brought Lucifer down. See, even the sin of the angels falls into these categories. It's a lust for power, it's pride, it's all of these things. Say they didn't have flesh. No, but they still had lust, right? Paul talks about, again, diverse lusts, all different kinds. Luke chapter 4, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." So Christ was in all points tempted like as we are. "In those," watch the points, "in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterward a-hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." So the first temptation here, Satan is tempting him to satisfy his fleshly appetite with food. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So that's how the Lord deals with that point of temptation. And what did Paul say? The Lord will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord Jesus Christ bore temptation throughout his life. He suffered temptation in all points, yet without sin. That is, you know, the verse there is not saying that Jesus knows what it feels like to succumb to temptation. The relationship, the way that we relate to him is that he knows how to overcome it. That's the relationship. That's how we come to him for help, grace to help in time of need, because he knows how to get victory, because he never succumbed. The devil taketh him up to a high mountain, verse 5, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and unto whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." So that's the lust of the eyes. You know, people say, "Well, Jesus wasn't tempted the way that, you know, the way that I was." Well, you were, you know, you get one thing at a time put in front of your eyes, and the chance to covet it or to not covet it. Jesus was shown everything. Everything. All the kingdoms of the world and all the riches of them. And he was offered everything. So was the Lord tempted like me? He was tempted worse. I've been tempted with hunger, but I've never gone 40 days without eating. So worship me. And Jesus said, verse 8, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And that's the pride of life. Go ahead, throw yourself off. Make a spectacle. Show everyone who you are. Show everyone how special you are. Make everyone ooh and ah over you. Throw yourself off of this temple and let the angels catch you. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. So that's it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the Lord knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be weak. Even when it comes to, we just saw in Matthew 26, the will of God, he knows what it is to have his spirit be willing, but his flesh be weak. Now, he didn't sin in that. As a matter of fact, come back to that passage, if you would, with me, Matthew 26. People say, "Well, was that a sin for him to even suggest it?" No, it wasn't a sin for him to suggest it. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine." In other words, if it's possible within your will, then please let it happen. That's not a sin. That's just asking, "Lord, do we have an alternative here?" You know? If I'm going to, if I'm getting ready to be burned at the stake, and I'm confessing Christ, and I say, "Father, if there's any way out of this," well, there's a way out. I can just deny Christ. But I'm not going to do that. What I'm saying is, "Lord, if there's another way out of this, I'd sure appreciate you showing that to me." You know, the Lord said, "Is it possible?" And we're going to talk about what's possible and what's not for Christ in a minute. he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, it was possible. He could have got up and walked away. He could have done that. We see Jesus walking all through Scripture many times. It was possible for him to get up and just leave. Don't do it. You know what? I changed my mind. It was possible, but not within the will of the Father. Therefore, he didn't do it. But what if he had? Matthew 26. What if the Lord had changed his mind? Matthew chapter 26, now besides the all of the ramifications and horrible, horrible things that would have come from that, just considering him. Matthew chapter 26, Peter gets a little excited here, and he pulls out his sword, verse 51. Matthew 26, verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, if you think about that verse, if Jesus had said, Father, I don't want to do this, send me 12 legions of angels to get me out of this, the Father would have done it. That verse says. So would it have been sin? Of course not. The Father wouldn't be involved in that, and neither would the Lord. But it was possible. Theoretically, hypothetically, any other way you want to look at it. So how then would the Scriptures have been fulfilled? Well, God would have done it a different way. God was supposed to bless the world through Israel. Israel fell. God did it a different way. You know, we're going to get into, because I promised you last week, in that verse in Hebrews 4:15, the issue of impeccability comes up. Was it possible for Christ to sin? And again, I'll reframe the argument for you. One side says it must have been, because if it wasn't possible for him to sin, then the temptations that that verse talks about weren't really real. If that's like tempting me to fly. You can't tempt me to fly because I can't fly. So the idea there is, if Christ was really tempted, it must really have been possible for him to sin. The other side of the argument says, Jesus Christ is God, and God can't sin. Jesus Christ didn't stop being God when he became a man, and it is impossible for God to sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not have sinned. So, it's an interesting argument. It is, again, hypothetical, because we all agree that he didn't sin, right? If he had, he would not have been a suitable sacrifice, and we'd all be on our way to hell without redemption. Or God would have done it differently. I don't know how that might have been, but I'm not God. So, the idea of what could or couldn't Christ have done, come back again to Hebrews and chapter 4 there. When you talk about what's possible and what's not possible for God, you're really limited when you talk about things that are impossible for God. There's only so much that you could talk about when you talk about things that God can't do. But one of those things is that God can't sin, right? God can't violate His own nature, His own will. It's not a limitation on His part. It's an absence of that weakness. He just doesn't have that weakness within Him to violate His own will. Now, the Bible puts that in a couple of different ways, and we'll look at some of those. Here again in Hebrews chapter 4, let's read the verse again, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, tempted like as we are. You say, well, that has to mean that Christ could sin. Because we can sin, and in order for Him to be tempted like as we are, He must have been in the same position. But I will remind you of the virgin birth and the fact that Christ was not like as we are in that He didn't have a sin nature. Right? So when it says that Christ was tempted like as we are, when you and I face a temptation, we are tempted from without and from within. James tells us about it. He says, when any man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, Christ didn't have that because of the virgin conception. So this idea of he was tempted like as we are needs to be qualified. Just in that he didn't have a sin nature, and we do. Therefore, there's a difference. So what does it mean that he was tempted like as we are? Well, the verse is talking about being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus hungered. He thirsted. He was tired. And again, like I said, even to the point of being face to face with the will of God, absolutely contrary to his flesh, he was faced with that. Yet he faced that, those temptations. He was tempted in the wilderness. Satan said, if you'll, turn that stone into bread, that was a temptation. But it was an external temptation. There was nothing. Later on, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. See, there was nothing in him to receive that temptation the way that you and I do. It was external. He was tempted, like as we are, but it was external. All of those things. He was tempted in his weakness, in his hunger, in his thirst, in all the human frailties and infirmities that you and I have. And he was tempted with sin from without. Now, you say, well, how is that then like we are? Well, we'll touch on that in a minute. Look over in chapter 6, here in Hebrews. And I want to tell you, and I told you last week that I have an opinion on the issue of peccability or impeccability. And I do hold to the doctrine of impeccability. In other words, I do not believe that it was possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. I do not believe that people who do believe it was possible are heretics or blasphemous or anything. I think, like I said last week, I don't know of any single verse that addresses this issue directly. So what we kind of need to do is to reason from the Scriptures. I would submit to you that had Adam not sinned, you and I may very well be having the discussion of whether or not he could have. And people would say, no, he couldn't have, because the whole purpose of God would have been ruined. God would never have allowed it. It was impossible for Adam to sin. Other people would have said, no, he had a free will, and he must have been able to sin. Otherwise, what was the point of putting the tree in the garden? And we could have that discussion. And it would be hypothetical, because Adam hadn't sinned. Now, you and me, as we stand here today, we know the answer to that question, because Adam sinned. Fortunately, the question about Christ, we can still argue about, because he didn't. Praise God that we can still have this argument. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 15. And so, after he, Abraham, 6:15, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath, and this is talking about God swearing to Abraham, back up in verse 13, by himself. For confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, there's two things in that passage. There's something in that passage that says that it's impossible for God to do, right? Say, God can do anything. Well, no, there are some things that are impossible for God. That verse says it's impossible for God to lie. So, you say, well, we can extend that out and say it's impossible for God to sin. Therefore, it was impossible for Christ to sin because Christ is God. And then people say, yeah, but Christ was also a man. And in order for him to be truly a man, it must have been possible for him to sin. He must have been put into the position of Adam before the fall. He is, after all, the last Adam. Right? He's the second man. So, yes, God can't sin, but Jesus Christ was God and man can sin. So the idea that it's impossible for God to lie, and extrapolate out, it's impossible for God to sin, doesn't really answer the question. For me, what does answer the question is not the impossibility in that passage. It's the immutability. It's not the fact that God can't sin that answers this question for me. It's the fact that God can't change. Get two passages with me. Get Titus chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a couple more passages that talk about some things that God can't do and that Jesus Christ can't do. Titus chapter 1 first, we'll look at that. God, in the incarnation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, in that act, did God change? When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being God and man, that's not entirely accurate. It's more accurate to say that he was God in man, God as man. In other words, he's not two different people. He's not God and man, as if there's a split there somehow. The person who was the Lord Jesus Christ and is the Lord Jesus Christ was the person who was the Word from eternity. It's the same person. John says so. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The person who dwelt among us was the person who created all things, is the person who's going to rule all things. It's the same person. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So there's another verse that says God cannot lie. Now, I'll just ask you real quickly here. Before the world began, before there was anything, that verse says that God made a promise. Well, who did God make a promise to before there was anything? Well, He made it to Himself. Father made it to the Son. Son made it to the Father. Holy Spirit made it to the Son, to the Father. Spirit, Son made it to the Holy Spirit. Father made it to the Holy Spirit. All of that, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, got together and had an eternal life conference and made some promises to each other about how they were going to carry this thing out. And Paul says that he made the promise before the foundation of the world, but hath in due times manifested his word, that promise that he made back there, through preaching which is committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So that promise had to do with the cross, what Paul calls the preaching of the cross, the preaching that was committed to him, the mystery, all of these things. So God, who cannot lie, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, made those promises to each other. Now, take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because that was before the foundation of the world. And you say, well, that's fine. Nobody's arguing that God couldn't lie before. But when Jesus Christ became flesh, it was a different deal. Well, here's a verse that talks about after. So we looked at before, something that Jesus Christ could not do before the incarnation. Now here's a verse that talks about something he cannot do after the resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So there's something that Jesus Christ cannot do. Now, you say, okay, well again, no one's arguing that Jesus Christ can sin at some time in the future, or that he could at some point in the past. The issue is in between. But I want to point out to you in that passage, why can't Jesus deny himself? It's because he, verse 13, abideth faithful. Now you know what that word abideth means. It means he remains faithful. He didn't become faithful after the resurrection. He didn't become faithful in his incarnation. He was faithful from before the foundation of the world when he made that promise that Paul told us about in Titus. And when you see him on the other side, you see him abiding faithful. What that means is that he didn't change. You say, well, again, no one's saying that Christ sinned. The question is, could he have changed? But these verses that we're talking about and that we're looking at here says he cannot. It's impossible. It was impossible before. It's impossible now. Why? Because he's the same person now as he was before. He didn't change. Hebrews chapter 13. See, we talk about the things that Christ set aside in terms of His divine attributes when He became incarnate. He set aside His glory and those kind of things, omnipotence. Jesus grew in knowledge and that kind of thing. He didn't know everything from the moment He was conceived, like when, you know, before the incarnation. There were some things that he laid aside when He became incarnate. His immutability was not one of those. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we all know the verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Now you want to notice that verse doesn't say God, the same yesterday, today, forever. It says Jesus Christ. Now was Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world? No, He became Jesus Christ at the incarnation. But that verse says Jesus Christ was the same from before the foundation of the world. Now what does that mean? Before the incarnation, He was in the form of God. Then He took on the form of a servant. Isn't that a change? Yes, that's a change. So what's that verse talking about? Well, it's talking about His character. It's talking about His person. It's talking about who He is. That doesn't change. His immutability is intact from before the foundation of the world through His incarnation and on out into eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And that faithfulness is part of that immutability, part of that thing that could not change. You remember back in chapter 1 when the writer is proving His deity. Take a look at it. We got 60 seconds left. Back in chapter 1, he says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. In the midst of quoting all of these passages proving the deity of Christ, this is a messianic passage. Drop verse 10, get it there. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. According to this passage, it's talking to Christ. And the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. Like Paul said, He abides. And they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. See, the immutability of Christ was not one of those divine attributes that He set aside in His incarnation. He was faithful before. He was faithful during. He's faithful after. And He could not be otherwise, in my opinion, because of those verses. We'll leave it there. Do you have a question?
Yes.
Yes.
A lot of people, when they see the capital letters, L-O-R-D, mm-hmm. They always presume that it's Jehovah.
Isn't it? I do. I presume that. Now, why, is it not?
Jehovah Christ?
Yes.
That's what I tell them.
Yeah.
I said, Jehovah, hear, O Israel, God is one.
Yeah.
You know, I tell them that. These Jehovah Witnesses. And they say, oh no, Jehovah is different than Christ. Christ was created. I said, no,
yeah.
He wasn't.
Yeah. Yeah, and I know it's keep showing them the verses and keep praying for them. And it's, you know, in the context of this argument of impeccability or not, it's really not easy, because I mean, you think, okay, God can't sin, Jesus couldn't sin, no, it's impossible. Well, listen, God can't die either. So there were things that Christ could do as a man that He could not do as God. Sinning wasn't one of them, in my opinion. Yeah.
I was going to say, I actually was having this conversation yesterday with a dear friend of mine, who was a fundamental Baptist,
mm-hmm.
who actually was in what she said was a great Baptist church, where she partially understands the grace message, mm-hmm. years ago. But when she joined the fundamental Baptist, and I was a fundamental Baptist for many years myself, there's a distinction that's made in fundamentalism of not referring to Christ as Jehovah when speaking about Christ.
And what's the point of that distinction?
The distinction is because of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because their Bible is not really a Bible in the context of a Bible. It speaks to the Bible. But if you go verse by verse, it's really just...
Are you talking about the New World Translation, or are you talking about like the Watchtower or something?
I'm not going to get it because I tried to show them the plan of salvation, me and a woman that I was with one day, and the woman pulled out her Jehovah's Witness translation, and it was just completely indiscernible, verse by verse. And so when you take a fundamentalist and try to tell them, you know, Jehovah, Christ, all the same, immutable, that's when they tried to do that. They tried to do that mutability with Christ, you know, because he's Jehovah to the Jehovah Witnesses, they don't refer to Christ as Jehovah, Jireh, and those things.
Kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater kind of thing.
Because then it speaks to their doctrine of what they believe as Christ to be. And in their minds, they're already settled, though. He can't be Jehovah because Jehovah is not the real God in the Jehovah Bible. I mean, it becomes so convoluted.
Yeah,
they become angry. We're talking about people who know that Christ is God.
Yeah.
And that he is all man and that he is all God. So, I mean, we're talking about just trying to get the grace message to believers.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The immutability part becomes something that becomes a bone of contention with them because they become angry.
Yeah.
And they don't want to be wrong in what they believe.
It is one of those temptations that we face is to react to the opposition in such a way that causes us to water down our own, to water down truth, and you throw the baby out with the bathwater again, you know. We do that in all kinds of ways, or at least we're tempted to do that in all kinds of ways, and you see it, like you're saying, you see it manifest. Yeah, they're trying not to fall into the hands of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they end up, you know, denying that Christ was Jehovah. Not that the doctrine of peccability does that, because I think it's a valid argument to have. I have an opinion on it, but I don't think it's heresy to have a different opinion than mine. But you're right. You can overreact to the point where you end up hurting yourself.
And they're living in the wrong dispensation in their hearts. And once you can't really explain to a Baptist or a Lutheran about the immutability of Christ and the kingdom, saints, and all of that, because their understanding is in the wrong dispensation.
Yeah.
They're kingdom believers, and then you have to change their mindset of the way they're thinking. Mm-hmm. And they're honestly going to always go back to what the Bible says, but they don't know how to rightly divide the word.
Yeah.
So it becomes something of a teaching thing with them. And then you can't do it in one conversation or in 50 conversations. They have to pick the Bible up and rightly divide the word themselves.
Yeah.
So all we really are doing is planting the seed in our own sisters and brothers in Christ so that they eyes can be open as they read to find the message of grace for themselves.
Amen. Yep. That's what we're here for. Help the lost to see the truth and help the saved to see the truth.
Yes.
Yeah.
I like that stark distinction that you spoke about. Where, you know, Jesus he's not all man and all God. He's God in man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but God
He is,
man.
Yeah. And in that, he is entirely God, and he is entirely man,
right.
But he's not two people.
he's
God in man, God as man. When you put an and in there, like I said, I say it all the time that way. But when you're getting down to this level of detail,
right.
you have to parse that out and make that distinction.
And the external you were talking about that he could have done. But the internal, he couldn't have.
There was nothing, there was no connection there. The devil didn't have anything to, Paul says, don't let the devil get a foothold.
Right.
There was nothing there in Christ for him to get a foothold.
I understood that. So doesn't that go back to the spirit and the flesh? I mean, like, you know, that we have to deal with it in the sense that our flesh is weak. Mm-hmm. And his was, but it's not the same spirit.
He knew, well, but see, the thing is, and we didn't have time to go there, but so I'm glad you brought it up. The thing is, see, we are, you know, people say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, then he really wasn't a real man, because a real man can sin. But here's the thing. You and I are new creatures, right? So are we still human beings? Well, Paul says we're one new man. Now, is it going to be possible for us to sin in eternity? No, we're not going to sin. But are we still going to be men, human beings? Yes, we are the one new man. But we're a new creature. We're a new kind of man. Christ was a new kind of man. He was a man, but he was a unique man. There was never a man like him before. So he was not Adam before the fall. Adam wasn't God in the flesh. Yeah.
And I like the part when you went back to Genesis, and also you could also talk about the virgin, like the virgin birth, you know, and like Paul said, he was born in sin, you know, things like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's... Christ is a man now, and it's impossible for him to sin. So does it being impossible for him to sin make him less of a man? No, he's a man today, and he can't sin. No one argues that. He's just a new kind of man. And so are we, and our new nature can't sin. It's impossible for our new nature to sin. But in who is our new nature but Christ? Now we're moving into chapter 5. You got my email.
Yes, I do.
Thanks, guys.